All right, guys, let's go ahead and get back to our seats. I was just made aware that yesterday was Miss Bessie's birthday. Yeah, so everybody give up Miss Bessie. Is it okay for everyone to know your age? Is it okay for everyone to know how old you are? She says, you know, I guess you can get, yeah, she's 84 yesterday. Yeah. I guess you hit a point where you just don't care. He's like, hey, you know how old I am. I don't care. Type of deal. Well, good morning. Is everybody good? Good, good. And I was thinking about that question Friday as I was thinking through this message is, you know, it's like anytime we ask somebody like, hey, how are you doing? We say good no matter what. You know, it's like things could be like, you know, your life could be falling apart around you. And you still say good because that's just what we're supposed to do. You know, we exchange pleasantries and all that and just like, hey, how's it going? Oh, I'm good. You know, but it's not necessarily that case. But as I was thinking about that, it's like, man, but because of the resurrection, no matter what's going on in your life, no matter how bad it really is, you can say that you're doing good. It's like, yeah, we should be honest about the pain. We don't want to, you know, we don't want to deny any of that. But because of the resurrection, because Jesus is alive, we're good. And so when somebody asks you, you know, like, yeah, be honest. It's like, man, I'm a little under the weather. Man, my job just told me that they're downsizing and my job's on the chopping blocks. Man, me and my wife, we're kind of at each other's throats. But hey, Jesus is alive. And because of that, I'm good. It's like because he's defeated death, because I know that because my trust in him means that I don't have to worry about death. Man, I'm good. So it's because of the resurrection that we don't have to worry about hiding anything. So yeah, let's be honest about it, but let's also realize that no matter how bad it is, that we're okay. Amen? Cool. Well, I also wanted to point out that we had some special guests here. They were joining us. Ronnie's family's here joining us all the way from Kansas City, Missouri. And yeah, which is real cool. They came up yesterday, and we were able to give them like a little tour of everything that God's been doing here at Crossover. And it's cool because I know it means a ton to Ronnie that her family was able to come here because, you know, her mom was here all the time. Like, even if it wasn't anything important, she came like, you know, she'd be like, what? Temple rolled over in the crib by herself? All right, I'm coming. You know what I mean? It was like, if it was important enough for Ronnie to call her about it, it was important enough for her to come. And she always came to our Easter and anniversary services. And so I know it means a ton to Ronnie for her aunts and uncles and cousins and close family friends to come in and sit in for her mom. So, yeah, it means a lot to her. And it was cool for me because it finally gave me the opportunity to prove once and for all that Tulsa barbecue is better than Kansas City barbecue. You know, because yesterday we had Oklahoma Joe's barbecue yesterday, and so now they know. They can deny it all they want, but they know. That's all I want to say. Well, hey, go ahead and grab your Bibles and launch your Bible apps and meet me at John 11. And if you didn't bring a Bible, we have one underneath some of the chairs in front of you. And John's the fourth gospel, right behind Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I've been told that I have to be brief, so I am going to be real quick. But John 11 contains the final miracle performed by Jesus in John's gospel. And really at the end of his gospel, John says that Jesus performed many more miracles and signs than what he included in his book. But the ones that he picked so that people would read it and see and believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And so that's why John tells us about Jesus turning water into wine, about Jesus healing the royal official's son, him healing a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years, him feeding the 5,000, walking on water, healing a man born blind, and in John 11, raising Lazarus from the dead. That's why he tells us these stories. And this last miracle is key, and we're going to spend a few moments talking about it because it's basically a live-action parable. See, Jesus would tell these stories that always communicated a deeper spiritual truth than the actual subject that he talked about. So like when he told the parable about farming and what happens to seeds planted on different types of soils, you know, Jesus wasn't trying to teach us principles of successful farming. You know what I'm saying? He was using something that they understood and knew to point to a deeper spiritual truth. And so that's what's going on even here in the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. So not only is this something that we know and experience and see his power at work, but we also see deeper spiritual truth about death and about life and about who Jesus is. And so we're going to start and we're going to take the story up in verse 17. And so starting in verse 17 of John chapter 11, at this point, Jesus found out Lazarus was sick. And instead of going right there on the spot and healing him, he waits a few days later until Lazarus is already dead. And so we'll take up starting in verse 19. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been dead in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I say this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Let's pray. Father, we honor and worship you and can't thank you enough for sending your son to become one of us and to live a perfectly sinless life and to live 3 years of ministry and demonstrating to the world time and time again that he was your son, that you sent him. And so we thank you for this miracle and that he proved and he glorified you and he showed beyond a shadow of a doubt that you listened to him. And so I pray that as we spend a few moments talking about the realities that this story points us to, that your spirit would work in our hearts and that we would live lives accordingly. And it's in your son's name we pray, by the Spirit. Amen. Oh man, one of the things that I've realized of late is that most of us live our lives in the context of constant fear. And so if you had to pick a theme for this current election, I mean, fear would be that theme. It's like whether you love him or hate him, you have to admit that Donald Trump has run a pretty successful campaign pretty much built on the foundation of fear. And you know, and it's just like, that's, I mean, like I said, you can't deny that it's a successful campaign. But right now, you know, folks are kind of worried and afraid of the economy. You know, they're, you know, even though the economy's picking up steam a little bit, jobs aren't coming back to where they were before. People aren't quite making as much as they were before. And so there's some fear behind that. And so Trump is like, hey, man, that's immigration's fault. Let's blame it on immigration. Because here's a little side note. When you're afraid, it's always good to have something to blame your fear on. And so that's what he's doing. He said, hey, man, immigration's the problem. Terrorism. So people are afraid of terrorism and all that stuff. And he said, hey, Muslims are the blame. And so people were like, you know, go right to that. You know, just last weekend, Ronnie and I took the kids to see Zootopia. You know, I haven't made a movie recommendation in a while, but that is a good one that you should go see Zootopia. And one of the characters in the movie said that fear always works. And we see that. It's like, even if your fear hasn't caused you to become a Trump supporter, if you're honest, you'll at least admit that it's there. It's like, man, the state of the economy has all of us on edge, especially in a state like Oklahoma, where we already have declared 2 revenue failures. It's like, man, we can't even read the paper or watch the news without hearing about some government agency whose budget's being cut and all the effects that it's going to have on us. And just to be clear, worry and anxiety are just expressions of fear. And so what's keeping you up at night? What are you worried about? It's like, man, we're worried about the future. We're worried about our kids and we're worried about something happening to them. We're worried about where the next terrorist attack is going to hit. We're worried about the next natural disaster. We're afraid of not being able to take care of and provide for our families. Man, we're afraid for our safety. And really at the top of the list is our fear of death. And it's one of those deals that we try not to think about death at all. It's like, that's one of those things you can kind of just put in the background of your mind. It's always there in the background, though. And you just, I don't want to think about it. But every now and then, unfortunately, we're faced with the reality of death when we lose someone close to us. And it's right there in the foreground. It's like, man, if we're honest, we'll admit that we're afraid of death. It's like, man, we are scared to death of death. Hebrews 2 also talks about how our fear of death leads us to lifelong slavery. It's like, man, what do you think causes the stereotypical midlife crisis? It's like, you know, when a guy hits 50 and realizes that he doesn't have as many days in front of him as he did before, and so he leaves his wife, you know, gets a hairpiece or joins a hair club for men, gets a girlfriend that's young enough to be his daughter, gets a sports car or a motorcycle. What do you think's behind that other than the fear of death? I mean, there's an entire industry devoted to slowing down the aging process so that we can live longer. The anti-aging industry is expected to hit almost $200 billion in revenue by 2019. Because as the baby boomer generation gets older, because those are the biggest consumers of that stuff right now, it's like, how can I stay younger? How can I get a longer life? And rich people are throwing their money into research to try to solve this whole dying problem. PayPal founder Peter Thiel has given millions to researchers who are trying to figure out how we can live longer. Because see, like right now, scientists are saying that 120 years is like our limit. So you got guys like Thiel that's like, hey, I will only fund scientists who are trying to figure out how to make us last longer. And then you got Google. It's called Google Ventures. They have this startup company. This investment arm of Google is called Google Ventures. They have $3 billion in assets. And one of their areas is tackling the aging problem. That the guy who's running Google Ventures right now believes that before long we'll be able to live 500 years through technology and medical breakthroughs. Not that I necessarily want to live that long, but it's like that they think that's possible. Because they're like, hey, pretty soon we'll be able to just download a person's consciousness to a machine, a computer, and say, hey, now they can live forever. And so that's what guys are working on. They're like, man, how can we deal with this problem of death? It's like, man, death is a big problem that no one can do anything about. I mean, that's true now, and it was true back when Jesus walked the earth. And I really think that's why John, who says that Jesus did so much stuff that if you wrote it all down, that the earth couldn't contain all the books that were written. But I think that's why he included this one miracle in there. He's like, man, I need you guys to understand that not even death itself is a problem for Jesus. And even though death wasn't a problem for Jesus, though, it was still a serious issue to him. Look again at verses 33 through 35 to see why I say that. I mean, death was an issue. And so starting in verse 33, it says that when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with him, her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said to her, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. It's like, I'm convinced that verse 35 is probably the most quoted verse in the Bible. It's like in the little youth group that I was in as a kid, you know, I'd go from time to time and they'd be like, "Hey, you got to quote one memory verse every week." And like 90% of us said, "Jesus wept," every week. It's like, "Jesus wept." And they let us get away with it, so that's what we kept saying. But when you look at verse 33, even before Jesus cries, it says that he was deeply moved and troubled when he saw Mary and everyone weeping. And this is one of those instances when the English translation doesn't always do justice to the Greek. Because it's like, man, when we read that Jesus was deeply moved and greatly troubled, you know, we automatically think that, man, Jesus must have been really, really sad. And that's why he started crying. But the Greek word translated deeply moved communicates strong emotions of anger. It referred to a horse snorting right before it went into battle. And so Jesus was mad. And so now the question is, why was he mad? What, was he mad because the people crying showed their unbelief? So I don't think that was the case, because Jesus always called out people for their lack of faith. Like anytime he said, "Oh, you have little faith," but he doesn't do that here. And I can't be dogmatic about this, but I believe that when Jesus saw Mary crying about her dead brother, it made him mad because it was never supposed to be like this. It's like, man, we were never supposed to know what it feels like to have someone close to us die. It's like, man, when God created the world and said that it was good, he wasn't thinking of terrorist attacks in Brussels that leave 28 people dead. Like he wasn't thinking about cities like Chicago, where already this year 141 people have been murdered. So, man, when God said that it was good, he was thinking of a perfect world that he had just created, where people could live together in relationships of love and transparency, where we could walk with him and see his glory and goodness, where we could work and take care of the world and rule it as his representatives. It's like, man, God created this perfect masterpiece, but when Adam and Eve decided to do the one thing that he told them not to do, they ruined everything, bringing sin and death into this world. So, man, can you imagine doing the best job you can to create this painting? It's like, it's the best that you can do. It's your masterpiece, your perfect creation. It's like, man, you look at it, you're like, man, that's good. And then when you walk away, someone gets a paintbrush and get some black paint and just swipes down the middle, ruining your work of art. Man, that's what sin and death does to God's creation. And so when Jesus, seeing the pain and suffering caused by Lazarus' death, man, it's just a reminder to him why he was here in the first place, why he had to take on flesh and face the cross. It's like, man, it was never supposed to be like this. And like I said earlier, that this is like a live-action parable. And so in one very real sense, we are all Lazarus. It's like, man, that's the spiritual reality that you could say that this story points to. It's like, yeah, Lazarus was dead in a physical sense, but spiritually, man, that's every single one of us. We're dead. And Paul talks about that in Ephesians chapter 2. And listen to what he says. And he says, "And you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So spiritually, we are all dead. Paul says that that's who we were by nature. It's like, man, we were born that way. We're all spiritual stillborns. And the fact that we just naturally do our own thing instead of submitting to God's will just proves that there's something seriously wrong with us. And it's almost not even fair to say we do our own thing, because Paul says, no, we're marching to the beat of the devil's drum. But the thing is that that's what we choose to do. It's like, man, that's what we want to do. And so that's the problem, is that he's not forcing us to do anything. It's like, man, we willfully turn our backs on God. And that just proves that we're dead to him. And that's really a problem that we can't do anything about. But that's why God sent Jesus. It's like, man, yes, death is serious. Yes, it's a problem that no matter how much money we invest, we won't be able to solve it. And like I said earlier, to be honest with you, I don't want to live for 500 years in a world that's full of suffering and pain and sin. And even though our life expectancy has gotten longer, no one can make an argument that things have gotten any better on those fronts. So, man, Chicago's getting worse. Tulsa is getting worse. And that's why Jesus' interaction with Martha about life is so key. So jump back up to verse 21, where you see Martha is heartbroken that her brother got sick and died. She knew that Jesus was the one who could have healed him of his illness. And even in her confession in verse 22, it isn't so much of her saying that she believes that Jesus can raise him from the dead. She's basically saying that, hey, even though you've let me down and you weren't here, I still know that God hears your prayers. I still believe that God listens to you. Because, see, if she thought that Jesus was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, she wouldn't have objected in verse 39 when he told him to remove the stone. And then she wouldn't have responded the way she did when Jesus told her that her brother will rise again. Look at her response in verse 24. He said, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. I mean, she basically thought that Jesus was offering her some words of comfort. You know, because all Bible-believing Jews believed in the resurrection on the last day. The only group who didn't were the Sadducees. And so for her to say, oh, yeah, I believe he's going to be resurrected on the last day, it's just kind of like, you know, if what we do when someone dies and we're like, hey, you're going to get to see him again someday. You know, there's just those words of comfort. And that's what she thought Jesus was doing when he told her that. But that's not what Jesus was saying. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus was talking about a whole different kind of life. He was talking about a life that didn't end when someone died physically. He says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he pointed forward saying that there will be a day when those who believe in him will never die. John's gospel talks about life more than the other three gospels combined. And the life that Jesus is talking about is explained in John 10:10 when he says, the thief comes only to kill and steal and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. And in John 17:3, Jesus defines eternal life as knowing God the Father and knowing him. And so when life is defined as a relationship with God, where you get to know him, where you get to experience his goodness, his kindness, his mercy, and his grace, and really get to know who he is, then you understand why Jesus says that though we die, we live, because even death itself can't separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. It's like the relationship never stops. For the one who believes in Jesus' death, for the one who believes in Jesus, death becomes a transition into God's presence. And yet, when you think of the abundant life, it's the life the way that God always intended it to be. A life when you get to see God come through for you time and time again. You get to see his faithfulness. A life lived for God's purposes and in God's glory. A life where you get to see God prove that he's able to do far more abundantly than what you can ask or imagine. A life lived in community with brothers and sisters where you guys are actually family. As you heard folks say that, man, Crossover has been like a family to them. So, I mean, I hope that you guys got to see the 60 Minutes special on St. Benedict's this past Sunday. And one of the cool things that's amazing, because I got to visit him last week. But the thing that's special about St. Benedict's is that the magic isn't in the classroom. Like, I got to sit in on one of their classrooms. It wasn't really anything special. What was special about St. Benedict's is they created a sense of family. Where those boys, they say, man, I got brothers that are going to go to bat for me no matter what. I got brothers that are going to hold me accountable. I got guys that I can look to as father figures. And so they created a family. And it's changed, it's drastically changed those kids' lives. And so the abundant life that Jesus is talking about is a life where we get to be family, get to be the community that God created us to be, live in relationships of love and openness, where we get to face struggles together, we get to bear each other's burdens. It's like the abundant life is a life full of not just material blessings, but yes, God blesses, God comes through, God provides for. But it's also a life where you get to see just, man, how good he is, and you see that through his people. The thing is, though, is that we'll never experience the abundant life in its fullness in a world that's marked by pain and struggle. And that's why Jesus told them to take him to where Lazarus was buried. So, man, Jesus wanted to demonstrate once and for all that the problem of death wasn't a problem for him. And I love how in verse 38 it says that, you know, he was deeply moved again. I mean, it's the exact same word. And so instead of picturing Jesus as this, you know, sad guy that people are having to carry him to the tomb because he's so emotionally broken down, it's like, no, Jesus is angry. He's mad. He's like snorting. So think of like a heavyweight boxer on his way to the ring about to go knock somebody out. That's the picture that I want you to think of. And the thing is, it's like when you get there, it's like, okay, there's this big showdown, Jesus versus death. He's like, man, let's get it in. But unfortunately, the fight was a big letdown. I mean, it really wasn't a fight at all. Jesus just says a word and death is down for the count. I mean, that's all he does. He says right in front of him, he's like, hey, Lazarus, come out. And now Lazarus isn't dead anymore. It's kind of like how you met back in the day when Mike Tyson was at his height, where you pay all that money for a pay-per-view fight that was over in 30 seconds. I mean, that's what this is like. It's like, man, everybody's like, okay, what's Jesus going to do? He's rolling away the stone. He's like, hey, come on out. And he comes out. It's like death isn't a problem for Jesus. Jesus was never worried about death. Never. Lazarus wasn't even the first person that he raised from the dead. That's like number three. It's like death was never an issue for Jesus. He was never worried about death. But now fast forward to the night before Jesus was crucified when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and when he was about to face death. Man, it looks like he is worried a little bit. I mean, listen to Luke. Listen to how Luke describes that last night when Jesus was praying. And this is what he says is in Luke 22, 41 through 44. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. And so now it's like, man, what in the world is going on here? Man, he's defeated death three times. But now he's in so much agony that God had to send an angel to strengthen him. It's like, man, Jesus wasn't worried about physical death. He wasn't worried about dying. The thing that troubled him, the thing that put him in agony, is the death that we're all born into. See, Jesus for all eternity had enjoyed perfect fellowship, perfect relationship with the Father. And on the cross, for the first time in eternity, that relationship was going to be broken. He was going to be separated from God the way that we're born. It's kind of like, you know, if you're born into something and you're always in it, you don't realize that it's a problem. You know, it's like, does a fish know that he's in water type of deal? It's like, man, we're born that way. And so we don't see separation with God as a problem. That's just kind of what we do. That's all we know. But for Jesus, man, all he knew was God's presence. And when he died on the cross, God treated him as if he committed every single one of our sins. God turned his back on him. That's why he's like, my God, why have you forsaken me? For the first time, he knew what it was like to be cut off from the Father. And that's what worried him. But because Jesus was God in the flesh, because the Father was pleased with that sacrifice, God raised him on the third day. And he defeated death once and for all. So it's like, man, death was no, now is not even a problem for us. Now it's not even something that we need to be afraid of. So, man, because of what Jesus did on the cross and because the Father was pleased with that and raised him from the dead, Paul didn't stop at Ephesians 2, 3. There was more to what Paul had to say when he talked about the reality of our spiritual death. And so I'm going to close real quick with this. In Ephesians 2, and I'll start back at verse 1 again, he says, "And you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." If Jesus hadn't gone to the cross, that would be the end of the story. But because he died for us, and because God raised him from the dead, Paul was able to say, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love of which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And that word workmanship, that's the word for, we get poem for that word. It's like, man, we are God's work of art. So he's starting over. In Christ, we become that masterpiece. In Christ, we become the one that God smiles on. Not because of how good we are, not because of how well our lives go, but because of Jesus. It's like by grace we're saved. And so now we get to be a part of God's new creation. And when Jesus comes back and completely wipes out all the damage and ruin that sin has caused in this world, we get to be a part of that final masterpiece. And that's the world that I want to live for 500 years in. But thankfully, it's not just 500 years. Even after 10,000 years, we'll just be scratching the surface. But because we know that death is dead, man, any other worries we don't have to worry about. It's like, man, God is going to provide for our needs. God is going to take care of our kids. God is going to look out for us. If he defeated death, anything else under that, we know that he's going to take care of. Amen? It's like, we don't have to worry, and we can live lives devoted completely, recklessly for God's glory, because our Father is going to take care of us. But this is only applies to folks who can say God is our Father. Like I said, this is only a promise for people who are in Christ. That's why Jesus told Martha, he's like, "Do you believe this?" And she says, "Yes, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God." And all the implications of that, if he really is God's Son, then we should follow him. If he really is God's Son, we should trust in his death on the cross as being the only thing that can make us acceptable to God. And if he really is God's Son, that means that he truly is alive, and he's watching out for all of us who are trusting him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that he truly is your Son. From the turning water into wine, to healing a man born blind, to raising Lazarus from the dead, to defeating death itself by raising from the grave 3 days later. We thank you that though we were by nature objects of your wrath, that we were born dead to you, that you sent your Son, and that through faith in him we are made alive together, and that you want to spend the rest of eternity showing us just how kind you can be. And so, Father, I do pray if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, who hasn't crossed the line of commitment to follow Jesus, that I pray that your Spirit would work in their hearts and not let them have peace until they've committed their lives to him. So, Father, I love you, and I thank you for the 10 years of just proving yourself faithful time and time again to the Crossover family. And we look forward to see what you're going to do in the future.
So, Father, we do. We pray for the men and women of our community, and we pray that they would see you for who you are and live lives for your glory. We love you, and it's in your Son's name we pray, by the Spirit. Amen.